We're continuing where we left off, and we do have some children, so that's why Susie is back. I think Susie's back there, because I just saw the Brady Bunch pull up. True spiritual worship. We ended with a question last week concerning music. Does that mean that, I mean, as we've been seeing in this series, true spiritual worship, and let me just start from the beginning. Welcome back, intrepid traveler. Iceland. All right. We're picking up where we left off. As you can see, that we covered 3 weeks ago, we covered scripture reading and sermons and hearing, or preaching and hearing, from paragraph 5 of chapter 22 of the Second London Baptist Confession, or the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And we'll get to that in a minute. As we first started this series to understand what corporate worship is all about, we discovered certain things. As in your handout, it shows that by the scriptures we define worship, which is presented in the Bible, that there's good worship and bad worship, proper worship and improper worship. Worship, by simple definition, which was we discovered also was very difficult to find. No one really wanted to be brave enough to say this is what worship is. But from the scriptures, we found that worship is the proper or improper response to a God, many gods, or the one true God. And many of you remember that when I was in the Navy, there was another diver that I worked with. And as a Christian, he says, well, I worship many gods. And when I went into his room, he had all these idols that he had collected from all over the world. Wooden idols, stone idols, little things like that. He says, I have many gods. And it's true. I was too young in the Lord and too ignorant at the time to be scared. So now I just look back on it as, well, the Lord gave me a sermon illustration. But true spiritual worship, as it relates to those who have been saved by grace, we discovered what the scriptures do when we put them all together. This is the definition we've come up with. It is the proper and reverent response to the one true God because of who he is, which would include what he does, who he is and what he does. And so just before this, we've been covering, we covered chapter, paragraph 4 of chapter 22. We've actually covered 1, 2, and 3. After we've gone through a series of scriptures, we saw the model of corporate worship from the Old Testament. One of the things why the tabernacle, some of the things that were placed in the Old Testament, well, that's why the tabernacle exists, and it gives us a model of the gospel as far as corporate worship. Other things we discovered just as an overview, which we're covering now in some detail, taken from the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and we'll look at the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the first American Baptist Confession from 1742. We'll look at some of these things as it gives us some details and insights from the scriptures of how our founding fathers, our Baptist forefathers, looked at worship. And some of the things that we discovered is that corporate worship is very central to our worship. Our disciplines as individuals, like our family devotions or family worship, and even our personal worship daily, stems from the fact that we are, though we're saved as individuals, we're saved into the body of Christ immediately. And from that, that's where we are gathering today, is what empowers us through the week, in order that we can do those disciplines. It's not the other way around. Well, we read our Bibles every day and we pray every day so that when we come together that we will have a blessed time when we gather. And that's true. But the reason that you do that is because the corporate worship produces within us the truth that we are the body of Christ. He is the head. And he directs us so that when we gather and his presence is among us, that we want to be filled with all the fullness of the presence of Christ. So then we do those things daily to prepare for that empowerment. So it is kind of a cycle or kind of a circle. We have the daily devotions and daily worship that prepare us for our corporate worship, but it is the power of the presence of Christ when we're united as a body that actually gives us the energy, the motivation, the power to do those things daily. So it does become a cycle, but it originates in the fact that we've been saved into the body of Christ, universal, not just a local church, the whole plan of God, the universal church. And that's the thing that we discovered in previous lessons. So I wanted to make sure that that's out of the way. Plus, we have some folks that have missed some lessons, and we're quite far into where we have traveled now with this. Now, as far as the introduction, are there any questions before we get started? Any comments from last week or weeks previous? All right, as you can see on the left-hand side of your page, we covered paragraph 4, lessons previously, and lesson 7. This is just like the fourth part of lesson 8, corporate worship 5. The second London Baptist Confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 5 says, "The reading of scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation and fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner." Every week I've been reading that paragraph the last few weeks, and it is a long sentence, and I'm thankful for commas and semicolons as a result. Very thankful. Yeah, that's a long sentence, and we've broken that up. We covered scripture reading, which we do as a corporate body. We covered preaching and hearing, that we have a responsibility to hear. Not only do I have a responsibility to study and communicate it as best I can, I recognize that it's still the Holy Spirit that needs to minister to you. Jesus Christ must teach you the scriptures. I'm used as a vessel for that, and that's how God has ordained it to be. However, we recognize that you have just as much of a responsibility to hear the word that is preached, hear from Christ, as I do to preach. And it's, in fact, even more important. I get a lot more even out of the message when I'm preaching because, oh, wow, that's an interesting thought. As I'm preaching this, the Lord is ministering unto me personally certain things that I hadn't even studied. So where we left off is singing with grace, and it says the teaching and admonishing on the bottom of the right-hand side of the page, and this is where we're picking it up, in the teaching and admonishing of one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, are all parts of true religious worship of God. And we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 last week, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. And we covered it in quite a bit of depth, where it took, we couldn't finish all of what we wanted to look at. Other references, we haven't covered anything concerning the other references in Psalm 47, verses 6 and 7, Psalm 147, verse 7, Psalm 149, verse 3, and Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6, which I believe will give us some further insights into this truth of singing, what dynamic is available to us as we sing, because it is a very important part of our corporate worship. And that's what we discovered. And on the back of your handout, you'll see that there were questions, and we covered questions 1 and 2 in depth. Or fairly in-depth. We had a very good discussion about that, the importance of singing, some of the things that had come up. Sister Doris brought up some very wonderful points. Brother Mike, Brother Sean, I think Brother Larry brought up some points as well concerning our singing. And just to cover it briefly, it says that by singing, we're teaching one another. because of what Colossians 3 verse 16 says and Ephesians 5 verse 19 says, that we should speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with grace in our hearts. It says, but in I think it is in Ephesians 5:19 where it says that we should be teaching and admonishing one another. So when we sing, if we're singing the truth of God's word in hymns that have been written, even modern hymns that have been written, taking those doctrinal truths from the Bible, and we're singing them to one another, as we're singing them united, it's one of the other things that we discussed last week was that when we sing, it's the one time in corporate worship where we are probably as united as we can be as the body of Christ. Because we're singing the same words, we're expressing them through either a musical accompaniment or no musical accompaniment, but in a harmony that we're singing at the same time. Now, certainly, many times our minds will wander and we're not focused upon Christ, but upon this planet, Before the Lord returns, it's probably as united as we'll ever be, not only with one another as a local church, but with any other church that has existed since, or any other people of God that has existed since Adam's fall. We're connected because of Christ. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am also in the midst of you. So Christ is in the midst of us. He's uniting us as we sing. And through that truth, because the Word of God says so, that when we sing the truth of God's Word, we're learning from it. And we're also being warned by it. That's what the word admonish means in Ephesians chapter 5. To be warned, because sin causes us to have our minds wander when we're supposed to be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It causes us to blatantly focus on other things, to not pay attention to Christ, to not exalt Him, to do things that are not worshipful towards the one true God, worshiping the other gods, the idols that are within our lives. So I'm going to actually ask you to open up to Psalm 147, verse 7, and it says in question 3, read Psalm 147, verse 7, and consider its instructive command concerning worship, singing, and musical accompaniment. How does this inform our attitude and approach to corporate worship? In the middle of our Bibles, just to the right of Job, there's 150 Psalms, so it's towards the end of the book of Psalms. Quite a few pages. And we'll start on the if you're there, say amen. If you're not, say amen. Okay, no one said amen. So, and Nick isn't here, so he likes saying it. So I'm going to actually call on Brother Larry, who is wiping off his glasses now, so he could read. I don't want your sciatica to get in the way, brother, so you don't have to raise your hand, and we'll get that out of the way right away, so you could read. Verse 7. Yes, sir.
Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto God, unto our God.
All right. And that's from the Old King James Version. From the New King James Version, the only difference is instead of unto, it just says to. It says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. Now, that's in the New King James Version. Again, I'll ask the question, reading Psalm 147, verse 7, and considering its instructive command concerning worship, singing, and musical accompaniment, how does this inform our attitude and approach toward corporate worship? Brother Mike.
Well, that word, our,
yeah,
appears in interesting places.
It does. It does. That's Brother Mike pointed out, if you didn't hear, he pointed out in the second part of that, the word our there. It's inclusive of God's command. It says that this isn't an individual thing when we're worshiping in song, although it can be. Although it can be. It doesn't mean that you don't sing individually. What I think Brother Mike is one of the things that I thought of when Brother Mike pointed this out was that even when you sing individually, and I know folks that do, you'll hardly go to Sister Doris's house without hearing her sing, even outside approaching the door. She's singing unto the Lord. But isn't it a wonderful thing that as we're united in Christ, that her individual singing isn't separate from the truth of what God's doing in the body of Christ. This is why it says our God. When you sing as an individual, that truth, that spiritual truth that is not seen, the heavenly truth, because we're eternal people. And therefore, even as I sing as an individual, some hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And as I'm singing that, it is connecting with the entire body of Christ because we're eternal people. And so it's it says our God in there. One of the things that we noticed, the first is the command, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. We should be thankful. And Sister Doris brought that out last week. She says, have you noticed that really, if you are singing unto the Lord, you really can't sing in anger, in rebellion. It's got to be with joy, and it's typically with thanksgiving. And I say typically is that the command there tells us that sometimes we're not thankful. Sometimes we're singing and we got issues. We come here to church and we have issues while we're singing. Oh, that so-and-so or that whatever, or whatever happened, or that person, we have issues. So there's a command. It alerts us, and this is why in Ephesians 5:19 it says that when we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching one another and admonishing, warning, because sin, the corruptions of sin still remain, though we're born again. That's the first part. There's the command there. Then there's a command, sing praises on the harp to our God. Now, this is where we start getting into that last question we left off with. How does music play into our corporate worship? And is there a wrong way? I think I'm paraphrasing it, brother. I failed to listen to the last Sunday school lesson to find out exactly what the question was, but I know the gist of it. Is there a wrong way to use musical accompaniment? Can it be used at all? There's a question for you. We just read the scripture. The Lord commanded that we should worship, we should praise on the harp to our God. Now, I don't think that was certainly literal. Otherwise, well, that's a piano and it's not exactly a harp. But in fact, playing the guitar would be closer to it, as, you know, as Wyatt and I strum and pluck on the guitars. That would probably be better. But there are denominations that say that you can't use musical accompaniment. Primitive Baptists, in the past, I actually know a Primitive Baptist church that has allowed some musical accompaniment in Alabama. But typically, Primitive Baptists don't. Church of Christ doesn't either, but they got another issue that's a lot worse. They say you have to be baptized to be saved in their doctrine, and it still exists today. And that's a big problem. They add works to the salvation wrought in Jesus Christ. So as far as for accompaniment, we recognize that there's nothing wrong with it. We just sang praises to God and clapped our hands. Thank you, Brother Mike and Sister Joanne, for bringing that song to us today, that we could do those things. So given all we've covered, considered and concluded, what place and priority should musical instruments have in our corporate worship? And that somewhat defines that question that we closed with last time. Here, I would suggest we turn to Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Last book of the Bible, a very gospel-saturated book. Though it does have elements of the end times, Buzz and I were discussing this just the other day, It is not about the end times, although it has elements of the end times. It's about the first sentence of the book, that book of the Bible. It's about Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what that book is about. It's about him, because the whole Bible is about him. That's why we worship. All right, Revelation chapter 5, I'm going to go to this side of the room, the west side, port side, if we're for you nautical types. What is that? Oh, verses 8 through 10. Who wants to read? Is everybody there? Say amen. Amen. If you're not, say amen. All right, who wants to read verses 8 through 10 on this side? Brother Mike. Yeah, that verse 10, that's good, thank you. In verse 8, did it say Lamb or Lord in the Old King James Version? It says Lamb. Okay, I should have opened up my other Bible, my King James. In the New King James, I'm going to read it again in the New King James. Verse 8 says, now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. All right. Well, as far as that, now consider how this shapes our understanding concerning musical instruments. Now, these harps that are owned, as it were, by the 24 elders, which would represent, I believe, they represent Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, all those that are the people of God, saved by God's grace from Adam until the Lord returns. And so they have harps, but they... In the passage here, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints, and they sang a new song. Now, there's probably some musical accompaniment, but it doesn't say that they played. And the absence of that, to me, tells me that accompaniment is good, so that they can take this great passage here that they sing in this new song, and they sing it united. It's unified. It's the truth of God's word is singular as it comes forth. But it doesn't say that they're playing the harps. And the absence of that, because the scriptures often do this, tell me that it is that they have harps. It's a given that they're playing. But that's not the emphasis, and it never is. If we use musical instruments and we place an emphasis on the music, I believe we're out of order. Because the playing of it, presents unto us the idea that our playing is worthy, that our playing is important. When even in the words that they're singing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. That's the work of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ upon the cross. What Jesus did as fully man and fully God. As fully man, he lived the righteous life that you and I can't. As fully God, it must be God becoming a man in order to be of eternal value. For him to go to the cross and lay down his life as a sacrifice showed that it was though Jesus was fully man, it was God's work that brought him there so that no man can take credit for it. And if we emphasize our musical ability, and we should play as well as we can, or emphasize the eloquence of the preacher, and the preacher should study as much as he can. However, to emphasize anything of human ability is to de-emphasize the work of Jesus Christ. And then therefore that isn't worship. It would not be worship. It does not exalt Jesus Christ. It only says it's just something. If I could do it as a Jew, I guess. It's just something. It's all right. It's okay. It's no problem. It's not just all right. It's okay. It is everything. What Jesus has done, walking as a human upon this earth, God becoming a man, we should marvel at that for all eternity. Because when we're changed, when this corruptible puts on incorruption, when this mortal puts on immortality, we will marvel that God became a man. And that he walked that righteous life, that sinless life, that perfect life that you and I can't possibly walk in thought, word, and deed. Even the best of all that we have done since we've been saved by grace, there's still enough corruptions in our flesh that make it stained. But Christ, nothing about him was ever stained whatsoever. It was perfect. And so it de-emphasizes that. Brother,
mm-hmm. Just talking to him on ass, and I said, what's the hardest instrument to play? And he goes, the human voice. He says, I can learn anything, I can't sing. So he just expounded the fact that the human voice was the most important way to worship God.
Amen, brother. And brother,
that's the musician that plays everything and truly believes that his playing is non-important.
Yeah, Brother Lee was mentioned, if you didn't catch that, he has a friend that was an ex-musician, and he could play just about any instrument, any instrument he picked up. And I know some people that are like that, that just have an ear for music. They go sit down at the piano and just play out a tune. They never had a lesson before in their lives, but the one instrument that they were able to play, it just carried on to any instrument. They pick up the instrument, they could just play it. They become a savant almost, if you will, because of that. But he said that this, when Lee asked him that, what's the hardest instrument to learn to play? And he said, the human voice. Because God made that. And so that is, that's an interesting thought on that. But when you consider that also that when we sing, the best of our singing actually needs to be repented of, in a sense. The best of our singing, and some of you, I've heard you. You have beautiful voices. I'm sometimes almost kind of ashamed to sing next to you because I might detract from your voice, but then the Spirit of the Lord ministers to me that doesn't matter, because all of us need Jesus who sang perfectly, who praised perfectly. Now, did he, with voice that to the human ear, that was the sound that you heard? I personally think it was. That's part of the golden bells around the high priest's robe, that the fruit of his ministry, the pomegranates and bells, every sound of Jesus' voice came out perfectly clear. You have Moses as a prophet who was a stammerer or a stutterer. You got me. They can't put two words together without either spitting or stammering. But Jesus, on the other hand, he spoke the words of heaven, and he spoke them like no man has ever spoken them since Jesus and afterwards. So we can use an accompaniment, but it cannot be. It should not be emphasized. No human ability should ever be emphasized in the presence of the Lord. That's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Consider Psalm 149, verse 3, and its interesting inclusion of dance. How does this help us understand our perspective in corporate worship? I thought I'd just throw that in there. And there are certainly, I just want to let you know, that there are other passages of Scripture So many other passages of Scripture that speak on worship. There's a couple Bible teachers that call the book of Revelation a book of worship. And in one sense it is. but it's not about worship as if exalting, we don't want to worship. You get me on that one? We don't want to worship as if we can just get the worship experience here, if we could just harness what that truth of heaven is, then we've arrived. And there's some problems with that, and I think I'm getting ahead of myself. We should get to this passage of Scripture. Yeah, Brother Mike. No, she's usually looking at the bald spot on the back of my head. I'm getting a little skinny on top. No, I sit here, so I haven't noticed that she moves. But I move. I'm up here kind of swaying, but there's a thing I'll be getting to in a minute. Brother Mike was asking or was mentioning for you that didn't get it, didn't hear him. He was saying that I noticed that movement as far as I can keep time with the music a little bit if I tap my foot, which is true of many musicians. A lot of times when I'm playing a guitar along with the piano player, or even by myself, just tapping out the song helps me to keep that rhythm. And a lot of people think that the percussion instrument, the drums, is really what keeps the beat. For musicians, it's not. It's the bass, actually. The bass line by a skilled bass player actually, for musicians, is that which promotes the rhythm. The drums are still just are a percussion accompaniment. That wasn't easy to say. Maybe that's why I'm not a musician. But yeah, that is true. But anyway, I'm going to go to this side of the room, and anybody who is at Psalm 149 and verse 3, who wants to read that on the east side? Anybody? Oh, there's Brother Larry. You're right on.
Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp.
All right. That was, again, from the Old King James Version. The New King James Version says, let them praise his name with the dance. It says in dance in the Old King James Version. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. So it does include music in there. And I can think of two instances as far as references to dance within the Scriptures. Can you, anybody give me a hand to help? Helping hand to where those are? Anybody remember? One of them goes way back, right after Moses. And it included timbrels or tambourines. That would have been Miriam and the maidens that after they crossed the Red Sea, they worshiped the Lord in dance to the song of Moses. That gives us an idea. Though it doesn't say outright, we're not going to open up to Exodus to take a look at it, Exodus 15. But it gives us an idea. It presents an idea when you read through the whole thing that it was somewhat, even though it was spontaneous. It seemed spontaneous, but it wasn't chaotic or out of order. That they did it rhythmically, like this is something that they had been doing, as far as possibly. The Lord had put into the people of God, even prior to their leaving Egypt, Israel, this was a method of worship that was practiced. And I believe that I could, though I didn't have the time to do it this last week because of visitors, I believe that from the Psalms, I can probably justify that theory. I might be wrong, but I believe that the Lord probably had instilled this in the people as a form of worship. And not just from the Psalms either. I think from some of the worship that was expressed through Second Chronicles after the temple was built. I believe that I could, if I put that together, I could probably make a case for it. And I could still, even making a case for it, I could be wrong. But it seems that to me. But it was orderly. It would have to be, because that would it would not be consistent with what the scriptures present in the orderliness in order to exalt Christ to glorify God. God's glory, he's most glorified in the exaltation of Christ. And if Christ is not exalted, then the worship is out of order. If there's any other emphasis that puts something equal to or greater than Jesus, then it's out of order. It's idolatry. Which simply, that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is giving value to something equal to or greater than Jesus Christ. Always has been. That's why it's the second commandment. It's the root of all sin. Pride is just self-idolatry. Uncleanness or adultery is just perverse idolatry. Murder is violent idolatry. Go through the Ten Commandments. It's all idolatry. And then it ends in covetousness, which Paul tells us is idolatry. In fact, if you really read it from the Greek, it says covetousness, which is idolatry. I think in Colossians, where it says, but it names these others too, other sins. I believe that from the Greek, that when it says covetousness, which is idolatry, that which is idolatry is covering all those sins. Every sin is idolatry. It's based on idolatry. Because it's not worshiping God, which is the first commandment. Him alone shall you serve. So from that, the second example, where is this? You remember where the second example comes from? David, there it is, from 2 Samuel. Who is it that says 2 Samuel over here? Joe, yeah. And David. It was David who danced with all his might before the Lord. Remember, now the scene here is Michal, his first wife, Saul's daughter, didn't like what David was doing. She criticized him. You showed your nakedness by dancing. You weren't very, in her opinion, he wasn't being very kingly by doing this. And he danced with all his might. He was happy for come on, Mike, what is it? The Ark. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were coming back into the city after it had been with the Philistines. And remember that here's a man now full of joy who needed to repent, because how was he bringing it in the first time? He wasn't bringing it in as a king. The king was responsible, according to Deuteronomy 16, to know the word of God. In fact, he was supposed to, by God's commandment, to write it out so that he would know it. But here is the king who has the ark on a Philistine cart, and it's coming in, and Uzzah, I get to touch this so I can keep it from falling. He ends up dying because he coveted touching the ark of God. It came in improperly in the first place, and David was responsible for that. He was angry with God, but when he realized that he brought it in wrong, 3 months later he brought it in the right way. The Levites came out and they had the ark covered, and they was carried on the two staves that were commanded to be built with it, and then they were carried in. And because they were carried in the proper way, David, who, though it doesn't say that he repented, I believe that the evidence was there that he repented, and he danced with joy because the ark came in to where it should rest, come in before, and that the king went before it, because that is the gospel model. The reason why David was doing that is because Jesus Christ, who dances before the Lord as the perfect man and the King of Kings, rejoices in the truth that in his fulfillment of the covenant that is within that ark, the Ten Commandments, the only one who has ever fulfilled every commandment perfectly, both actively and passively, that his that it represents his bringing in the truth that the commandments have been fulfilled. And that's what we're doing, isn't it, when we're worshiping? Even though we may not be dancing itself, our hearts are dancing. And I know Sister Doris loves that. She's dancing within herself because she's singing a song unto the Lord. She's singing with joy in her heart, and Christ is going before us. And so that's that other element. Now, if dance elevates, if a dance or any other movement of the body elevates those movements to where they're equal to or greater than Jesus Christ, or emphasize, allow our attention to be taken off of God, then it's out of order. David's movements were prophetic. They had to be there. They're not explained easily, but, and I just gave you a brief rundown. And if anybody is interested, I'll write down all the scriptures one day and give them to you. One day. Concerning that. Let's see, it's 20 after and we have the fellowship meal. Let's turn real quick to Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6. Very last psalm, and we're going to go to the west side of the building, again, the port side of the building, Psalm chapter 150, verse 6, six verses of praise. Who wants to sing that? I mean, I sing that. Who wants to sing that psalm? Who wants to read that? Brother Greg, would you mind reading that for us?
Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent purpose. Praise him with the sound of his trumpet. Praise him with the song of his harp. Praise him with the timbrel and lyre. Praise him with stringed instruments and flute. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord.
Excellent. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Again, that was from the Old King James Version. From the New King James Version, I'll read it again. It says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament. Verse 2, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Verse 3, praise him with the sound of trumpet, praise him with the lute and harp. Verse 4, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Verse 5, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals. Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord in the Old King James Version, but praise the Lord in the New King James Version. And dance is mentioned there, but I find it interesting, verse 5, with loud cymbals and clashing cymbals. Not just loud ones, but clashing cymbals. That reminds me of several things, but I'm not going to get into them. How does musical accompaniment help, or how can it hinder? How can musical accompaniment help? Brother Mike. Just like that, with no cymbals, but he just did that. And when you went to church in Juneau, and if you didn't all catch that, Mike said that there's a fellow, and they would come to a spot as they're singing, and then he would just take his hands together and go, as if they were cymbals. And they just thought it was the greatest thing ever. One of the things that the reason why I brought this out is that, yeah, musical accompaniment, one of the things about it is good, in that I wasn't, Lisa can tell you, after all those years of Navy diving, I couldn't hear very well when I was, you know, the Lord saved me as a Navy diver, and so here I am worshiping the Lord, and I really was, out of tune, out of key. I'm even playing guitar, and if I can play guitar and watch their chords and the guitar is in tune, we're all right. But if I sang, I would be out of order. But through musical accompaniment, as my ears by God's grace got better, and as I'm singing just by the sheer practice of it, I actually sing a lot better than, in fact, Lisa says I sing for the most part pretty good, except for when I hit those notes that don't exist. So it's a good thing. It helps us to become more united. I'm not a distraction so much. But when you read Psalm 150 and you have, like in verse 5, the loud cymbals, the clashing cymbals with dance, instruments and flutes, all this stuff, and certainly it's not saying play this out of order. But if someone hits a bad note, is that the end of the world? And in fact, I mean, really, seriously, is it the end of the world? Somebody hits a bad note, whether they sing or whether they play it on the accompaniment on the piano? Absolutely not. And in fact, that actually really, in one sense, if our focus is on Christ, that enhances our worship. Well, how so, Brother John? Or does somebody else want to take a shot at that? It enhances our worship because then our focus is on Christ, and Christ imputed righteousness, his righteousness and his holiness and his perfection and his sinlessness is placed on our account, then even that, where Paul says in Romans, he says that where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. And since the corruptions of our flesh cause us to sing, out of whack, out of tune, or whatever, God the Father doesn't look at that as if it's out of order. He hears it through the truth of Christ's perfect, precious voice. He hears it through the truth and sees it through the truth, our worship, through Christ's shed blood. He sees it through the truth of Christ paying the penalty and suffering God's wrath, so that even in our imperfections as those who are singing as feeble sinners, wretched sinners, saved by God's grace, it is as glorious in the eternal realm, in the Father's ear, as if Christ himself were singing when he walked the shores of Galilee. In fact, even better, even more so, because it is a multitude of voices, like the voice, as Revelation would put it, the sound of many waters. And it rushes up unto the Lord in the truth of the Spirit. So it's a wonderful thing, and it's an important aspect of it. But when we start getting those things out of order, when we don't see all those things that we saw concerning corporate worship previously, it becomes a difficulty. Any other questions or comments? I know I'm running. Brother Willie. Did everyone get that? Brother Willie asked, when does it become, where is the line drawn where it becomes entertainment rather than worship? That'll end up, this is the purpose of the local church. This is what we have to decide for ourselves. Are we introducing music in a place where, well, what are we going to do next week as far as, well, we, you know, what, the worship experience was terrific this week. What are we going to do next week in order to match that? That's when we start getting in that place of worshiping worship. We start getting in that place where that's the experience rather than focusing our attention on Christ. Because remember, and we have to be reminded of this every week when we gather together, but as we covered earlier on, our focus and attention is on Christ. We're exalting him. So as our focus is on him, as John said, he must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. When Christ starts becoming something and not everything when we're worshiping, then we might be moving towards entertainment rather than worship. And that's what we have to be on the guard for. Are we being admonished? Are we being warned by the songs and hymns that we're singing? Are we being taught by those? And being taught through our singing, Is it driving us to exalt Christ that we see him and we're not even thinking about others or how they're singing so much because our focus is so on Christ as much as can be by sinners saved by grace that we don't see those other things? And that's why the Lord has that the leadership within his local churches, elders and deacons, pastor, men of God that are being on the lookout for that. And that could end up happening in our family worship where, well, we're just doing it because, well, we got to do it. Well, we're not focused on Christ, and that becomes just as bad as entertainment within the local congregation. Well, I've taken you about 12 minutes past where I should have, especially on a first Sunday of the month. Any other questions, comments? Sister. Yes.
And also, I think balance comes into that. And I think whether it's an instrument taking over, it could be the piano, it could be guitar, it could be anything. I think when you're in a choir, we strive for balance so that the bass isn't overcoming the melody. You know, the melody, according to Scripture, is always primary. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And it's not the only thing.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have it, but when it dominates, you have disorder. And when I'm playing piano, I'm sure I don't always get there, but I strive to blend so that the piano isn't dominating the vocal, and so that there's balance. Because if you don't want to have that disorder. You have to have the light and the pulse, but you don't, you know, if you have too much of a good thing,
absolutely. Yes, what Sister Joanne mentioned, if you all didn't get that, I'm going to condense it in my synopsis. Harmony. That exists even for voice, as far as all the different parts of singing, rhythm, bass, and so forth, as far as the tune and everything, it should be harmonious, which is what we covered previously several weeks ago in one of the chapters of the 1689 London Baptist Confession concerning order. And we understood that because even before we tackled the confessions, we saw the model in the Old Testament concerning God's order and what he desires and commands concerning worship. There is an orderliness in it in order to give us guidelines because we will overemphasize certain parts because that's what the flesh does. The corruptions of flesh that still exist, that we've inherited from Adam, it says in Galatians 5, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're at enmity with one another. They are conflicting. And so, that harmony exists, and it will be covered as we go on, later on in this confession, the paragraph 5, there'll be places where we will see how it's those guidelines are still put into place so that we don't extend beyond them. We want to have the freedom and liberty to be able to express our worship and not be so restrained, but we also don't want it to be chaos because that is what Christ has done. He's taken chaos and put it into order because that's the gospel model. Brother Willie, would you lead us in a closing prayer?